Your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we'll read verses 11 to 19. And then also, if you would, look in the back of your songbooks to that section on Lord's Day 45. Lord's Day 45, the passage that we read earlier. And so Lord's Day 45 should be on page 916 in your songbooks. And you may also find an outline in your bulletins that will list some of the other passages that we'll be referring to, so that if you want to go home and look at those again, those are the basic ones. Today, our approach to the message or sermon is from a little different angle than what we normally do. Normally, we try to take one text and really focus on that one text, and that's kind of like looking at a calf in a pen, and we can kind of get around it and be close to it and so on. And today we're going to look at sort of a theme from the Catechism that takes a whole bunch of scripture passages, and that's like looking at a calf out in a pasture. And every time we get close to it, it seems to move off. We think of other things. We see different things. We even get different parts of that whole structure. And so it's a little different than focusing right on one specific text. And we're going to be using a bunch of different texts. But there is a focus to the theme. And we'll try and clarify that as well. So Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, let's pray and we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture along by your Holy Spirit and causing them to write your word. We ask that you will fill each of us with the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit, that we will be led into the truth of your word. We thank you for the way that you've used the common confession of the church to affirm that there is a teaching that is built upon your word that provides a summary of that instruction, and it has for successive generations been upheld and held out and recommended, and that we continue to do that as well. But we pray that it will be the truth of your word that will speak, and it will be the authority of your word and not the authority of the teachings of the church, but it will be the very personal work of your Holy Spirit leading us into the very blessings of your word and its truth and our relationship with you that will guide us in this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 17, just a short passage, verse 11. And on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And we saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Those of you with a little bit of history at New Hope will immediately recall the words of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to not continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Peter had a transformed mind. First, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, his mind was confused. He thought that the Christ would be a political leader, that he would not have to suffer when Jesus explained that it was necessary for him to suffer many things and to be rejected and to be killed. And you recall, Peter took Jesus aside and he spoke to him with godly authority and basically said, it doesn't have to be this way. Jesus reclaimed his godly authority, rebuked Peter as if it were Satan himself, and then he clarified his teaching. Later on, Peter was transformed by the resurrected Jesus, and Peter became arguably the greatest preacher of the church. Last Sunday, we looked at the man named Saul, and Saul was in the beginning a persecutor of the church, one who breathed out venomous, murderous threats against the church. He had a commission to bind the followers of Jesus and to bring them to the chief priests in Jerusalem. His commission was international. His commission was serious. And on the way, in the mercy of God, the Lord Jesus revealed himself, and Saul was transformed. And that Saul, whom we know better as Paul, became arguably the greatest theologian of the church and the greatest evangelist of the church, the greatest missionary of the church. Amazingly, Peter and Paul are the human forms upon which the Lord Jesus builds his church. And he has not stopped. He has not stopped building his church. The Lord Jesus continues to build his church, and he continues to build that church on human forms. And even more amazingly, you and I are those forms that he uses in this day upon which he builds his church. You and I, like our predecessors, are transformed so that we may be used. And you and I are called in that first verse that Elder Pierce read to us in Romans 12, we are called to be one single living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Culturally, we are told that religion is a part of our life that should be independent, and it should be private. And our religion, by definition, should be tolerant, and it should be respective of other religions because you're a religious person. And so you go in this category of religion. And some of us are conformed to the patterns of the world. And the Scripture calls us to no longer be conformed to the patterns of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Biblically, we are to be transformed to see the people of Jesus Christ as distinct from all people on the face of the earth. By definition, the church is called a called-out community. That's what the very word ecclesia means. It means to be called out from all other people. The church, by its own definition, is to be one in Jesus Christ. We are one body of many members under one head. So we can't be diverse in that sense. We can only be a single body under one head. Now, we can be diverse in the sense that a hand and a foot don't have the same function. That a hand and a foot don't necessarily have to look like each other. And your finger doesn't have to look like your elbow to be part of the same. And so there's this blending, but it's all under this one head. And so we're called to be transformed in that sense, to be biblically shaped and biblically oriented, to be a community that comes before God as one living sacrifice, united in the sacrifice of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And each of us will be looking at that transformation into one sacrifice in successive weeks when we have a time of family visiting. And it's always our goal that the council members visit every family of the congregation. We never achieve that goal, but we always have that goal. And this year will be no different. There will be five teams, and so instead of having just two teams or three teams, there's a better chance of it happening this year. And we've decided to try the visits a different time of the year, kind of like VBS. Let's move it to a different time, and maybe do some of those visits sooner instead of later in the year when we're all thinking about Thanksgiving and Christmas and the normal times when we try to get together. So that will be part of it. And I don't have to say anything more about that now. What I want us to think about today is I want us to ask ourselves what transformation in the church looks like. We saw what it looked like for Peter. We saw what it looked like for Paul. And what does it look like in us? What single mark of greatness is there in the church that gives us evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is continually building his church? Now we might say, well, it's got to be love. Or we might say it's got to be this aspect of faith. Or it's got to be this other point of doctrine or theological, biblical truth. And yes, all of those things are true. That there has to be love expressing itself in community. But the point of the consensus of the church is to say that really the transformed people of Jesus become the greatest prayers in all humanity. That our thankfulness is expressed in its chief part by prayer. And theologically, this is amazing. And it's, I think, theologically correct. That every person and every tradition wants to focus on what we have to do to be the people of God. All right? I mean, there's this whole thing about you have to do this and you have to do that. And some say we have to accept Christ. And the emphasis has to be on the acceptance of Christ. And these will be churches that will teach a long line of thoughts about predestination and God's election, and everything becomes hijacked on one single step. Unless you put the final pin in, nothing happens. And so why even teach about election and predestination? Because it all comes down to you putting the pin in and you completing the whole package. Others say we have to have faith, and then they go on to say it doesn't matter what your faith is. Like the most contemporary example, Rob Bell saying, do not tell your friends about Jesus. Call him Ted. Because if you say Jesus, that brings a whole line of historical patterns, and people reject the name of Jesus. And the thing is not that they believe in Jesus anyway, it's that they have faith. And so just talk to them about your good friend Ted and tell them that they have to have faith, and that no object to that faith, just have faith. Reformed churches follow Scripture to say that we have been made alive in Christ, and so really we do nothing to be a Christian. That God makes us to be his children by his power and his authority, and that in Jesus Christ, those who belong to God by his sovereign will have died in his historic death. And those who belong to God by his sovereign will are raised to life in that historic death. Now, do we accept Christ? Of course we do. Do we then learn to love Christ? Of course we do. But do we have the one pin that has to put it all together, or is it brought to a point where we actually realize and that the historic song is true? I sought the Lord, and then afterward I knew. You know, I thought it was all me, but then I learned that really I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world was laid. Even before God created, our names were written in his book of life. that even before we were born, all of our days are ordained by God and written down before one of them has yet come to be. Jesus makes himself known in his word, and we become transformed by his power and his authority. And what God expects of us, what God expects of us is to not take over the power, to not take over the life-giving nature. What he expects of us is to say, thank you. He expects of us to say, thank you for this new life. And many of us, and whenever we talk about election, predestination, all this kind of stuff, then we want to know why God chose me and why God didn't choose this other person. We have no idea if God chose that person or not. We have to assume that he did. And we have to talk to that person as if he did. And we leave that to God because we don't know if that will end up being a deathbed conversion, as it were. We have no idea. We have to act as if God has blessed and has worked and has pointing out. But the point of Luke 17 is that Jesus tells a very simple story to highlight thanksgiving. Now, we might say that the lepers already connected with Jesus. They already knew his name. They were already calling him master. They were already having, knowing him as a source of mercy and all this kind of stuff. Of course, God's making himself known. God makes himself known in creation. God makes himself known specifically in Revelation. In this text, though, the point of this story is to tell us that it's Jesus that makes the difference and that he does so by upholding Old Testament law. But the real point of the story is to be thankful. And Luke records the story following Jesus' teaching on the story to say that God considers it a rebuke for those that are not thankful. And he considers it something to be held up as an example for those that are thankful. One of the ten is held in front of everyone to see as the one who showed the proper response. And his story or her story lives on forever and ever in God's word. That we look at this simple story and we get the focus. The point of the story is to say thank you. That's all it means. And if we don't say thank you, then there's a rebuke. And that's where we're going, is that thankfulness is the most important response to the grace of Jesus that heals us or that made us alive. We who were dead in transgression and sin have been made alive. We have been, in the language of Jesus, born again. And sometimes we don't understand that. And like Nicodemus, we say, well, can I crawl back in to the womb and be born a second time? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you by the power of God being born of the Spirit. You didn't do anything to bring about your first birth. God brings about your second birth. It's on him to be born again. And so the response to God's grace that makes us alive in Jesus Christ is to say thank you. And prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. God requires, first of all, thankful prayer. And there is even a transformation that comes about through prayer. The Heidelberg Catechism question asks, why do Christians need to pray? And the simple, direct answer is, because God requires it. And you see that on the page in question answer 116. Why do Christians need to pray? Because God requires it. If we narrow that requirement down to highlight that, we see that prayer is the most important part of our thankfulness. To say, yes, God requires that we are thankful. And it's clear from the first book of the Bible that God wants his creatures to be in relationship with him. That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us. And then when he created man, male and female in his own image. He himself walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He established relationship with them. He even, after their sin, broke that relationship. He even came and covered their nakedness so they wouldn't hide from him, that they would be in relationship together. In Noah, God showed that he was a God of judgment. He showed that he was a God of redemption. And that in redemption, there was also a relationship with him. To create a context for salvation in Christ, God called Abram to leave his homeland and to live in relationship with God, a relationship that we call a covenant. And the covenant was God-ordained, God-initiated, and even the oath of the covenant was sworn by God. Everything on this relationship is loaded on God's end. God's promise created the relationship. God's will and instruction governed the relationship. And God even took the curse of breaking the relationship upon himself. He didn't break it. In the fullness of time, he fulfilled it by giving us the one seed of Abraham, through whom he brought the blessings to all the world. And so even today, the mark of the covenant still looks for fulfillment in the one seed in the blood of Jesus. And so if you and I belong to God through the new covenant in Jesus' blood, if you and I have been made alive who were dead in transgression and sin, if you and I have received mercy when we actually deserve judgment, what attitude should govern our relationship in the privileged, saving connection with Almighty God? It should be a loving relationship marked by thanksgiving. And prayer should be the most important part of our thankful, loving relationship with God. Without prayer, it is as if we say, inwardly, of course I'm thankful, but we don't bother to say it. How does that work for you in your marriage? Of course I'm thankful for you. I just never say it. Of course I love you. I just don't tell you. I mean, who else would I love? And why would we not say, of course, I want to be with you. I just don't want to talk to you. I mean, we understand that in every relationship that we have. We want to be together. We want to talk together. I mean, one of the best things that Kathy and I like to do is just get in the car and go someplace together. Because we don't have all the other distractions and we can talk. And we love road trips. In fact, the longer the better. Because that's where a lot of the talking and the being happens. And that's what God is saying, that we need to have this relationship with Him that is alive and that has communication, and it's marked by thankfulness. And prayer is the most important part of that thankfulness. It's not just an attitude, but it's an expressed attitude. And life is transformed. The ever-powerful self is dethroned. We are in relationship. We're thankful for what we get, and we express that in a communal sense and in prayer. And that's the point of the catechism. To bring us to the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That thanksgiving is the mark of new life, and prayer is the most important part of that thanksgiving. That saying thank you shows an inner attitude of thanks. But there's another part, that God requires both thanks and prayer. And so there is a response of obedience. Now, I must honestly and lovingly say I'm amazed at how many people claim to belong to Christ or to His church and have prayerless lives. that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 verse isn't just good advice. God really means it. That we're to give thanks in all circumstances. We're to live every single part of life, the good and the bad, in relationship with God, that it's marked by thanksgiving, because God's sovereign will is connecting with our lives. And we need to be part of giving thanks. Or the previous verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. That our lives as the new people of God in relationship to Him, the transformation is that we don't live a moment of life without some sense of our connection with God, that we are praying audibly and inaudibly all the time. That our thoughts are, that we don't think in separation from God. It becomes a part of our very thought pattern that we are connected in relationship with God, and so we pray all the time without ceasing. And saying thank you shows us inner attitude of that thanks. Or Psalm 50 says in verses 14 to 17, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Again, instruction. He's calling us to obedience. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. So the psalmist records God as saying, I want communication, and I want you to take me seriously. And the distinction between you as people of God and the people that do not belong to God is communication. It's regard for His Word. Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And we could go on and on and on, but you get the idea. That we are commanded by God to be people of prayer. So there is a relationship of prayer and obedience. And thirdly, there is a connection between prayer and the essential relationship with God. Prayer is, according to the Catechism, so important that God even withholds certain blessings from us unless we ask for them. That's difficult. Look again at question answer 116. And also, because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. Let me try and illustrate this, because it really is a difficult point. And I told my small group when we looked at this catechism lesson, it's one of the most difficult for me in the catechism. Because God does bless us apart from the things we ask. But there is, in God's wisdom, there is an illustration that He's given us in creation. And it's an illustration that comes to us through the value of the rainforest. And why is the rainforest so important? And one of the points in analysis is the rainforest is so important because the rainforest collects the dew that God gives so that it can evaporate and come back to us as rain. So if you think about in this sense that prayer is just being that evaporation so that God will give these other blessings. That's what the Catechism is saying, that God gives in response to the asking. And the Catechism says, to those who pray continually and those who groan inwardly. Now, this means that we have to ask for things a lot. And it means that we have to really want them when we ask for them. So we don't just ask. We have to know what we want and ask specifically. And that illustrates a second point. A lot of times in the course of congregational life, people come to me and they'll say, I'm not growing anymore. I'm not being fed here anymore. And I'll ask them, can you describe for me your prayer life for the church? In particular, your prayer life for the worship service in which you say you're no longer growing or being fed. And I will ask them point blank, describe for me or tell me what your prayers for me are. And the honest response, for those that have the courage to say so, the honest response is the people that say, I stopped praying for you about 6 months ago. I stopped praying for the church. I'm more worried about myself. I'm more worried about this issue. And frankly, what the Catechism is teaching us is that oftentimes we get what we ask for. And so if we stop asking for the blessings of the Holy Spirit on the communal life of the church, then we're going to get that. And if we want to be blessed by God's Word, then we should be asking for that and preparing ourselves for it. And that we should be asking God specifically for His mercy in those that He uses to teach us from His Word. God gives His grace and His Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, those who ask Him for it and ask Him because they mean it and they really want it. But that's the work that God created in relationship. And the Catechism is talking about a living relationship. And that prayer is evidence of that transformed relationship. Like Peter, he changed. Like Paul, he changed. Like you and me, when we become conscious of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we become transformed. And that transformation begins in our minds. And it moves into the action of our entire being, that there is even a deep groaning, longing for the very blessings of God. Third illustration, God gives His grace and He gives His Holy Spirit. Right? That's what we teach, that God made us alive who were dead in transgression and sin. Pastor John used to say, how dead is dead? That we were dead. We were flat out dead until God made us alive in Christ. We had no capacity to respond to Him. We had no capacity to choose Him until He made us alive in Christ, until He imparted His grace to us. And when God did that, and God brought about that awareness, then God also equipped us with the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we would be led into the truth of Jesus Christ. And that God did that in His own wisdom, and we become products of that activity. And then God turns things around and He says, and now all of you continually be filled by the Holy Spirit. You say, wait a minute, God, that's what you gave us when we became aware of our salvation. And God says, my instruction to you is, Ephesians 5:18, that you must not be unwise, but be wise. That you must be among those people that are continually filled by the Holy Spirit. And God commands us to be filled, and yet He puts it in a passive verb to say that He does the filling. God commands us that it be a never-ending filling, and yet He's the one that does the filling. God commands us to be in obedient relationship with Him so that the relationship will grow. And that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires from us. And so how do we pray? We pray, first of all, from a humble heart. We pray from the heart. We pray to no one but God. We pray to the one true God, and we pray to no other than God. No prayers to a dead ancestor. No prayers to a good friend that just died. No prayers to Mary. No prayers to any saint. The wonder of praying in the name of Jesus is that we access the throne room of the universe. We access the very lap of God. And why would we try to replace that with some other name? Why would we ever want to dumb down what we've been given in praying in the name of Jesus? In Jesus, we have all that we need to go to Almighty God personally and directly. And that's all we need. We pray out of need. We ask the things because we need them. We need the continual filling of the Holy Spirit. Because Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. That it will be our practice to walk away from and to quench the Holy Spirit. And we will not quench the Spirit if we are urgently, repeatedly, necessarily asking God for His Spirit. We'll be prepared like a seedbed for the gift of God. Second, we must not only acknowledge our need, but we must acknowledge, the Catechism says, our misery. And classically, this is understood as misery in the sense of sin or separation, and that's certainly true. But there's another sense of misery. And the prophet Habakkuk points that out. Psalm 13 points that out, that there is a misery of life, and we should be praying to God in the very misery of life. We should be saying with Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long do we go on without experiencing your blessings? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am fallen. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And then you get the last verse of the psalm. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. What happened in there? The psalmist prayed honestly out of his misery, and God didn't change. And the situation probably didn't change. But the psalmist changed. Out of his need, he had an honest discussion with God, and he changed. And that's what the Catechism is talking about, praying out of our need and even out of our misery, to honestly wrestle with God in times that we do not understand what God is doing. When we think God should be blessing us in a different way, when we think God should be blessing us on a different timetable, to just honestly have it out and then to realize that we change. That we somehow become more oriented to Him. We somehow become more directed to Him. And we somehow even become more patient of the present situation. We don't ever like it anymore. That doesn't change. We don't get to the point of liking it. But somehow we get to the point of coping and accepting because something in us changes because we have dealt with God. And thirdly, the Catechism says that we pray certainly in Jesus' name. God's grace in the name of Jesus is the foundation for our prayer. We don't deserve that grace. We appropriate it by faith, not by works, not by a wage, not by something we earn. Grace is a gift. But we have faith in the assurance that we receive the gift, and so we have God's word made certain. And Jesus then says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Isn't it interesting how messed up we get about asking for things in Jesus' name? And we say, well, doesn't that mean I can ask this? And doesn't that mean I can ask that? And we've just taken that whole discussion out of the context of, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How about if we worry more about loving him and keeping his commandments and letting that love transform our asking, instead of trying to get into a philosophical debate with God on what he should answer and what he shouldn't answer? And I often wonder, if we obeyed more, would we understand the asking part more? One thing is certain. The more our obedience increases, the less and less we will ask for things of this life. We'll care more and more about storing up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. And finally, we pray in Jesus' name, because all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. There simply is no other name. So we note that transformation in Peter. We note that transformation in Paul. And our forefathers say, notice the transformation in the people of faith around you. The people of faith are the people of prayer. And the wisdom of God, it's generally not a Damascus Road experience for us today. It's generally a learned and practiced behavior. And so when God teaches us about prayer in his word, he uses commands, imperative form. He commands us to pray. Why would he command us to pray if it came naturally? He commands us to be shaped as a praying people. He commands us to not continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He commands us to take on a new attitude, an attitude of being one living sacrifice before the face of God. He commands us to be people who pray without ceasing. He commands us to make our request before him. He commands us to be people of prayer. And then we look, brothers and sisters, at Jesus, and we see that he modeled a life of prayer. We look at the early church in the book of Acts. And the single most significant characteristic of that early church is they were a praying people. And you look at the New Testament lessons and the exhortations and the instructions calling the church to prayer. Transformed people learn the lessons and they become increasingly thankful and increasingly prayerful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy of relationship with you. We thank you for the wonder of being yours. And we thank you for the awesome privilege to know that you have made a difference in our lives, greater even than the transformation from leprosy to no leprosy, that you brought about a transformation from being dead to being alive, and that you call us to say thank you, and to mark our thankfulness with an ongoing prayer, that we continually are in relationship with you, and it's a relationship marked by communication. It's a relationship marked by prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of intercession. It's a relationship marked by a priority upon prayer. And no wonder, Father, you teach us that even our times of communal worship are to be times of prayer. To not get rid of prayer in the worship service, but to make it more and more about communication with you and being in a prayerful relationship with you. And Father, our prayer in this day is first of all to say thank you for saving us in Jesus Christ. And secondly, to ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we will be led by your word in every aspect of our living. that you cleanse us from our sin and you truly make us to be a people set apart. And we ask that you would manifest in our experience our thankfulness and our prayer as a mark of the good communication that demonstrates a good relationship with you. We don't ask, Father, to be the greatest preachers of the church. We don't ask to be the greatest theologians or the greatest evangelist. We ask that you would strengthen us in the uniqueness of being the people of the church, that we would humble ourselves before your holy face, that we would cry out to you for your mercy, that you would use even us to bring glory to your name, and you would use even us to speak of your grace and to bring the life of Jesus Christ to those that you are calling to yourself and those that you are bringing to the glory of your church in a prayerful relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.